Well, why don't we open up with a word of prayer this morning? I can. Thank you. Thank you. Father, thank you for just this opportunity this morning to meet and to discuss once again your sovereignty as it relates to evangelism. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to walk out of here, Father, encouraged more than anything else, that we might be bold in preaching your word to those who do not know you. And I ask you for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Right. Does everybody have a copy of the handout on the table over there? If you don't, they're on the table over there. All right, so we're bringing our class to a close. We started out in the first couple weeks really talking about the sovereignty of God at length. And if you notice kind of the middle sections of our course, we've talked more about the practical how-tos of evangelism, the things that we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to think about it, that sort of thing. And we're gonna end these last 2 weeks on the sovereignty of God again, kind of bring everything together, at least attempt to. And the basic idea, what we want to ask and answer this morning and next week is how does the sovereignty of God over the salvation of sinners impact what we've talked about so far? So we've talked about a lot of practical, you're supposed to do this, say this, think this, feel this. How does the sovereignty of God impact those things? And like I said, this is going to be a two-part class, whatever you want to call it. We're going to look at one of two answers. There's two answers to that question. We're going to look at one today and one next week. And in on your outline or your handout, I have three aims. The first, really quickly, like 2 minutes quick, we're going to review what we've seen so far concerning evangelism. The second we want to do is just kind of briefly touch upon the concept of the two wills of God, because that's going to also impact how the sovereignty of God affects evangelism. And then we're going to look specifically at how the sovereignty of God affects what we've learned so far. Like I said, one of those two answers. So that's what we're going to look at today. And the first thing I want to talk about, like I said, is just kind of a summary of what we've seen so far in this class. I mean, at least in the first or the middle section, we start talking about our obligation. We saw that evangelism is just that. It's a universal obligation, a universal privilege for believers, that we are supposed to be evangelizing as ambassadors and heralds who preach with the clear authority of the one whose message it is. That we are to communicate out of a love for God and a love for man, that we're to communicate God's message, that he exists, he's our creator, that we owe to him an obligation to love, worship, give thanks, to obey, that we have actively and wholly rebelled against him, and that he cares about our rebellion and will righteously punish it. We're also told to preach the good news of the good news, and to call for a response. We're supposed to tell people that they're supposed to turn from their sins, to forsake them as fully as we once forsook God, that we are to believe, to trust wholly in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death secured our forgiveness, having borne God's wrath for our sins as a substitute, and that his life secured for us God's approval, his perfect and sinless life being credited to us as if we had lived it. And that's what we talked about for the last 8 weeks or so. What we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it, and there's a lot we said, obviously, and there's a lot there. It's a simple message, but there's a good number of ways in which our own sin and misunderstanding can impact and corrupt that. But that's what we're supposed to do. But now, theologically speaking, what I just described falls into the category of something called the revealed will of God. This is the first will of God we're going to talk about this morning. That's your first fill in the blank there. This falls into the category of something called the revealed will of God. And I put R.C. Sproul's definition under there, really short, succinct. It's what God considers inherently good. The revealed will of God is essentially what he's told us that he wants us to do. It's the will that's supposed to govern and guide our lives. If you find any commandment, any principle, anything in the Bible that tells you how to think, believe, act, that falls in the category of God's revealed will for us. This is a Sproul quote. The perceptive or revealed will of God, sorry, the preceptive / revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should or should not do. For example, because of the revealed will of God, we can know what it is God's will that we do not steal, that we love our enemies, that we repent of our sins, and that we be holy as he is holy. This expression of God's will is revealed both in his word and in our conscience, through which God has written his moral law upon the hearts of all men. The laws of God, whether found in Scripture or in our hearts, are binding upon us. We are accountable when we disobey. So again, the first will of God, God's revealed will, is what he's told us to do, told us to think, believe, do. It's what he considers inherently good. It's what's right or best in terms of living our lives. This is what God has told us. And like I said, much of what we talked about so far in this class in evangelism falls into that category. When we talked about what we're supposed to preach, when we talked about what our motives are supposed to be, when we talked about the attitude and ethic by which we're supposed to preach the gospel, all of those things fall under that category of God's revealed will for us. This is what he wants us to do. And God's revealed will, just theologically speaking, it's not comprehensively defined. He doesn't tell us, you know, every single, you know, he didn't tell you whether or not you should brush your teeth at 8 a.m. or 7 a.m. or brush your teeth at all. He doesn't cover every single question you could possibly ask in your life. He does give us, you know, commands and principles that we can live by, obviously. His revealed will is also violatable, meaning he tells us what we ought not to do, but we then either do or don't do those things. His revealed will is not what he sovereignly ordains happens. And that, by the way, is the other type of will. And theologically, this is called the secret will of God. That's the second fill in the blank there on the second page. The other type of God's will is called the secret will of God. R.C. Sproul's definition, his sovereign decrees by which all things come to pass, or you can say more simply, what God has willed actually to happen. Everything that comes to pass is ultimately done at God's design. We cover that in the first couple classes. Ephesians 1:1, God, speaking of God, he's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Job 42:2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. There's nothing that happens in this world or this life that God has not actively ordained and is bringing to pass. We covered that, I think, in week 3, whatever it was, when we talked about specifically his sovereignty and our responsibility. And so he has these two wills. There's the things that he's actually ordained to come to pass and the things that he has told us he wants us to do. In terms of the secret will of God, it's called the secret will of God because it's that. It's secret. You don't actually know what's going to happen. I know, Chuck Meadows is not supposed to lie. But whether or not Chuck Meadows lies or not, he won't. But whether Chuck Meadows lies or not is ultimately part of the God's secret will. I don't know for a fact whether that's going to happen or not. Sorry, picking on you, Chuck. We can know principles, you know, God punishes sin. We can know bits and pieces through prophecy, but for the most part, God's secret will is just that, secret. And when we talk about evangelism, God's secret will refers to exactly how it is that he brings his elect to salvation. It refers to the who and the when of salvation. The Bible very clearly teaches that God has foreordained those who would come to faith, that he is actively bringing them to faith, and that they will ultimately come to faith and remain in the faith for the rest of their lives, unto ultimate salvation and glory. And this is, you know, who those people are, when God brings them to salvation, how specifically he does that, whether that's, you know, through the preaching of someone on a bus, reading on a website, a tract, or an actual sermon in a church, all those details, those are all part of God's secret will. We don't know the who, the when, and the how of people's salvation. What we do know is what God has told us to do in terms of how we're supposed to preach. And so there are these two wills of God that the Bible puts forward. And what we're really looking at today is how the second will, how the secret will of God, how his sovereignty over sinners in salvation affects the revealed will. How it is that those realities of him being sovereign, him saving, and inevitability of that, the joy and the glory that is, how that impacts what we're supposed to do. And it's a question that it has two answers, and we're going to look at one today and one next week. The first answer, the one we're going to look at today, is that the secret will of God, as it relates to the salvation of sinners, does not change anything related to the revealed will of God. The secret will of God does not change anything related to the revealed will of God. And that's actually on your second page, under the title God's Sovereignty in Our Evangelism. I put it there for you, so you don't have to worry about writing it. The secret will of God does not change anything related to the revealed will of God. The second answer, and this is next week's class, is that the secret will of God is our joy and our confidence in evangelism. It's our joy and our confidence in evangelism. Those are the two answers, and like I said, one week for each. It's important, though, that we understand that these are things we have to get right. I don't know. raise your hand if you have a lot of, or some, friends or family who profess to be believers but don't believe in the sovereignty of God. A couple, okay. Have you guys ever interacted with them on the topic of evangelism? Or God's sovereignty as it relates to the salvation of sinners? Yeah, okay. Some nods, some hands. In my experience, those conversations, we start talking about God's sovereignty, inevitably, it gets to evangelism. It always seems to be like an application point for those conversations. I think mostly because when you talk to someone who doesn't believe in God's sovereignty, the only place where they really don't believe in God's sovereignty is over people. They have no problem saying that God is sovereign over the weather. It's when you say God's sovereign over me or my neighbor or them, that's when they start balking. And evangelism is a natural talking point. But when you start talking to them about evangelism, in my experience at least, what inevitably happens is they make one of two arguments. Either they kind of point to the things that God has said that we're supposed to do in the scriptures and say, well, how can you believe that and the sovereignty of God? They're incompatible. You know, if God tells you to preach universally, how can it possibly be that he has a defined number of the elect? They look at the revealed will of God and try to use it to disprove the secret will of God. The second argument they tend to make, and it's very much related, is that they say that the secret will of God, his sovereignty over sinners, and how he brings it about, it somehow negatively impacts the revealed will. That if you believed that God is sovereign, you believed in the details of the secret will, that somehow diminishes or takes away from or alleviates our responsibility to the revealed will. In my experience, those are the two arguments that tend to get made. Have you guys heard something along those lines, those of you who have interacted with? Okay, so nods.
I've asked them, not just heard.
You've what?
In the past, I've asked them, not just heard. So.
Okay. Yeah, they're not uncommon arguments. If you haven't heard them, wait, you will. And so looking at this question actually has two benefits to us. First, from an apologetic standpoint, we kind of get a sense of how we can possibly answer the objections that they raise. But secondly, we can look at some of the practical... We save ourselves from some of the practical issues that we run into if we get this question wrong. The objections that our Arminian, or the friends of ours, who parents and family who don't believe in the sovereignty of God that they raise, they're not unreasonable. They're not true, but they're not unreasonable. And it's very easy for those things to actually kind of creep into our evangelistic practices and either choke them or kill them outright. Getting this question wrong actually can have some pretty dire, severe consequences to our preaching, or even whether or not we do preach. And so what we want to do this morning is we actually want to spend the rest of it looking at this first answer in detail, and then kind of just touching on what it really means, and then looking at four aspects of the revealed will of God as it relates to evangelism, and kind of working out how this answer applies. Does that make sense? So we're gonna look at the answer in general, and then we're gonna look at the answer specifically. I think the answer in general, there's two sort of, I guess, two reasons why I would say that the secret will of God, as it relates to the salvation of sinners, does not change anything related to the revealed will of God. And these are actually pretty simple if you think about them. The first one, this is the basic idea, is that what should govern our actions as we attempt to preach the gospel is what God has told us we're supposed to do. His revealed will governs us. His secret will does not. If God has chosen to save so-and-so on a bus, we don't know that. There's no possible way for us to know that. We cannot live our lives by what God has ordained that's outside of the scope of our knowledge. We live our lives by the fact that he has told us to do X, Y, and Z. The revealed will of God is what governs our life, not the secret will of God. Packer's quote here. By the way, all these quotes I have, they're actually from Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by Packer. But he says, the rule of our duty and the measure of our responsibility is God's revealed will of precept and not his hidden will of event. Revealed will, secret will. We are to order our lives by the light of his law, not by our guesses about his plan. Moses laid down this principle when he had finished teaching Israel the law, the threats and the promises of the Lord in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, that we may do all of the words of his law. The things that God is pleased to keep to himself, the number and identity of the elect, for instance, and when and how he purposes to convert whom, have no bearing on man's duty. And they don't. God has told us to do X, Y, and Z. We do X, Y, and Z. God does what God chooses to do. They're in no way, shape, or form do they impact or change one another. The second reason why, though, too, is that second reason why the revealed and the secret will don't change each other is that they're both true. The Bible very clearly teaches both. There's no conflict. There's no tension between the two of them. And we're going to look at that in some detail later. Both are given in Scripture. Both are true. And we shouldn't take one reality and use it to try to invalidate the other. God has given us commands. He has his plan and purpose for the elect. Both are true. Believe both and do what you're supposed to do. And that's, in essence, the first answer to this question. And again, it's important to keep these things in mind, because as we go through and we start talking about some of the objections to God's sovereignty as it relates to his revealed will, they're very tempting. They really are. In fact, I was writing the objection to it, and I found myself going, oh man, that sounds really good. They're really, really tempting, and we need to be able to know them and guard against them. So we're going to look right now at four aspects of the revealed will of God in particular, and then we're gonna look and see what God's will for us is, what the tension with God's sovereignty is, what are some potential consequences if we resolve that tension improperly, and then how these two answers I just gave apply to that particular aspect of God's revealed will. Make sense? Okay. Matt Wolf is nodding vigorously, so he understands. I'm going to go with that. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll take it anyways. All right, so the first of the four. The secret will of God does not affect the obligation and necessity of evangelism. The secret will of God does not affect the obligation and necessity of evangelism. Obligation and necessity. Hopefully it doesn't take much convincing, but God has revealed that all believers are to engage in evangelism at all levels, to some degree. Churches are made to raise up, send out, support, encourage missionaries. Pastors and teachers are to proclaim the gospel in church meetings and functions. Church members are to preach the gospel to their neighbors, friends, colleagues, etc. The church is supposed to be about churches, member. We're supposed to be about communicating the gospel at all different levels, whether formally in missions or informally in our personal lives. We're to be about communicating the gospel. And it's not just, by the way, that it's an obligation for us. It's a privilege. It's a get-to situation. Evangelism is properly a privilege. And we'll cover that a little bit at the end of this week and I think next week. But despite calling it a privilege, it's also an obligation. It's both. We are obligated and we are gifted with the responsibility to preach the gospel. And the Bible also rather clearly teaches, and hopefully, again, this doesn't need much convincing, that no man can be saved without the gospel. Now, granted, this looks very different for different people. I bet you if we went through each of our conversion stories, we'd see the gamut. You know, some of them preached very clearly and concisely to you, and some folks, you know, you might have, you know, seen the word Jesus saves on a website and did some research on your own. And probably anything between those two areas. By the way, that last one was me. So how this looks is going to differ, but no one comes to Christ apart from understanding the saving work. You can't possibly come to Christ if you don't understand what that means. Romans 10, 11 through 14, very, very popular passage. For the scripture says, this is Paul, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In order to call you, you must have heard. And in order to hear, someone must communicate the gospel to you. We are to engage in evangelism in our lives. And that's because people, to get saved, need to have heard the gospel. It's an obligation on us, and it's also a necessity for anyone to come to saving faith that the gospel gets preached. Simple stuff. And again, nothing that I said right now contradicts the sovereignty of God, but there are those who look at those particular truths and say something to the effect of, if God has a finite number of elect, and these inevitably will come to saving faith, and only those will come to saving faith, then why do we need to preach the gospel? Why is this a necessity here? Why do we feel this any sense of urgency or requirement? Why do we engage in global missions, sacrifice time, money, possibly our lives? Why do we risk relationships and jobs and whatever else to witness to family, friends, coworkers? Why do we do any of this if God has already guaranteed that the elect come to faith? If God's going to bring it about, why do we do any of this? I heard someone say, maybe we've misunderstood the whole evangelism discussion. Maybe it was an early requirement, or the church needed to do it at the beginning, maybe to establish the church. This whole missions thing was a temporary sort of blip in Christian history, and now it's not an obligation for us at all. If God's sovereign and he's going to bring all this stuff about, why is it that we even need to worry or feel compelled to preach the gospel? And of course, it's. I don't think it's hard to see how that particular viewpoint could have potential consequences. Obviously, it has a potential to kill our evangelistic efforts, but more than likely, probably just deprioritize them. I like this example too because it's a cool way of seeing how disobedience gets rationalized. This last example, it's not so much someone saying that. That we shouldn't obey God, it's just that God's commands don't apply. They're speculating about how the revealed world and the secret world work together, and rather than saying, well, no, God didn't tell you to evangelize, he's simply saying, God didn't tell you to evangelize. Russell?
The lesson seems almost swinging at ghosts in that I've never met anybody like this. Mm. It's always, I've met people who are worried that there might be people like this. And maybe they existed at some point in history, but I've never met anybody who was gripped by the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God that didn't want to evangelize a community. Mm-hmm. It feels like we're preparing a defense against something that if your understanding of who God is causes you to do nothing, keep studying. You're not there yet.
I hear you.
Can I add to that? Because I don't think it's so much that it causes somebody to not evangelize. I've got a friend who's very much in this camp of the argument that says, well, if God's going to save when you save, why go and evangelize? But he's just as much of an evangelist and actively pursuing, even though his undergirding foundation of who saves is faulty. So you're right. It doesn't really... The people who would level that argument evangelize just as much. They just have a different understanding.
Well, like
usually the charge against those who would say God is holy, sovereign, and salvation.
Yes, yeah. I'll give you one second.
Well, I was just going to say, historically, and maybe somebody who knows more about the history of the church could elaborate on this, because my understanding is kind of vague, but historically, isn't there, the movement in the church known as hyper-Calvinism? Mm-hmm. Hyper-Calvinists were those who would, and I think like in Spurgeon's day, there was actually, I saw a book one time, I bought it for Eric Steele, but I didn't read it myself. Mm-hmm. It was called Spurgeon versus the Hyper-Calvinist. Mm-hmm. So like you read Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he spoke against those who were known as hyper-Calvinists in his day. That's kind of the idea, the term hyper-Calvinism is kind of, I think, refers to people who think that God is sovereign, so you don't have to evangelize him. I remember hearing William Carey. In William Carey's day, there were a lot of hyper-Calvinists, and the church wasn't really active in missions, and that was something he had to fight. It wasn't just that he had to, it wasn't just difficult to go be a missionary, but even to raise support was difficult because there were many people in his day who were quote-unquote hyper-Calvinists and didn't really support missionary work.
You're absolutely spot on. You're absolutely spot on. There's the quote you're alluding to. It supposedly happened. I think some debate as to whether or not Ryland actually said it. But in a meeting where Carey was trying to raise up support for missionary activity in India, John Ryland apparently said, quote, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he will do so without consulting you or me." This attitude, and let me say two couple things. One, it's not so much... These arguments that we're raising, these tensions, it's not so much that we're in danger of not evangelizing. First and foremost, these are arguments that have been used to argue against the sovereignty of God. So from an apologetic standpoint, it kind of makes sense that we'd want to understand them and kind of know how they relate together. Because even if someone isn't using it to say, well, you don't need to evangelize, stop evangelizing, or I'm not going to evangelize because of this reason, it's still something that an Armenian friend or family member can say, well, if God is sovereign, if we need, we don't need to evangelize, but we're told to, and therefore God's not sovereign. I have heard that argument before. And the other thing, too, is it's not so much that we would just... they're not too extreme. It's not like you believe in the sovereignty of God, and so you're evangelizing well, and you don't... Or you hear this argument, and you're just going to stop evangelizing. It's possible for this stuff to kind of subtly come in and affect our lives and our way of thinking. And that's kind of more what I'm getting at here, is having some of these potential consequences just seep in a little bit. Rather than necessarily stop you from evangelizing, so probably deprioritize it for you. Kill some of the urgency, possibly. Not understanding how the fact that God has told us to evangelize and how his sovereign bringing about of evangelism, or sovereign bringing about the salvation of the elect, how those two work together, if you get it wrong, it can deprioritize, it can kill the urgency, it can kill the emphasis of evangelism in your life.
I think it changes also, even more significantly, I've seen this, is the methodology employed to evangelize.
Sure.
Rather than just a clear proclamation or loudness, urgency to do other things, because, wow, I've tried preaching the gospel and they're not coming to salvation, so I've got to change my ways in order to get convinced them.
Yeah, that's true. No, that's very, very true. That's very, very true. Other questions, comments? Okay, so that's the tension, that's the potential solution, or the potential consequences. The basic answer here is that, again, God has explained both. He not only has said that he has the elect and will bring the saving faith, but at the same point in time, we are commanded to preach. And God being sovereign doesn't mean we get to disobey. You can't go from one to the other. Yes, God is sovereign of the salvation of sinners. It's also true that no one comes to the Father except through the Son, and that no one does that unless they are powerfully and effectually made to by God because of our innate sin. But it's also true that God has commanded that we preach. The Great Commission has not been accomplished yet, nor have all the elect come to Christ. He's commanded these things and intends these things to apply to us. We are to preach the gospel. He's both ordained and commanded, and neither cancels the other out. Or another way of looking at this, and I think the most helpful way, is to say that the God who ordains the end is also the God who ordains the means. Yes, it's true that he has the elect, and they will come to saving faith, but they come to saving faith through his sovereign use of our efforts. He has ordained not only that Jason Kenny come to saving faith, but he ordained the way in which I came to saving faith, and the means that he uses is us preaching the gospel. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and thing. His sovereignty and our responsibility commingle together. And so, no, the secret will of God does not affect the obligation or the necessity of evangelism. The second one we're going to look at is the universality and genuineness of evangelism. The universality and the genuineness of evangelism. The secret will of God does not affect the universality and the genuineness of evangelism. Universality and genuineness. I don't know if you've noticed, but when you read about the proclamations that God makes to sinners through whoever is preaching in the New Testament, generally speaking the apostles, or even Jesus himself, the language is open, inviting, and universal. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And anyone who heavy laden, wearies them, can come to Jesus. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The language is open, it's inviting, it's universal. It doesn't exclude anyone. And when we preach the gospel, we are to follow the same suit. We don't get to reserve the good news for certain types of people, aka people we like. We don't get to withhold the gospel from people we don't like. We are to preach the gospel to all, and we are to preach with that kind of open, general exhortation. If you're preaching to a crowd, you can say something like, everyone who calls on the name will be saved. If you're preaching to someone, you can say, if you repent and believe, the Lord will forgive you and credit you with righteousness. I mean, but it's an open invitation when we preach the gospel. We preach to everybody, and when we preach a genuine invitation to come to Christ and be saved. Does that make sense? Okay. And the tension here, our hypothetical objector, they generally say something to the effect of, and I have heard this one and read this one quite often, if there are a handful of people who would come to saving faith because God has ordained only to some saved people, only to save some people, sorry, how can the gospel call be open and universal and inviting? How can you say, if anyone comes to him, he will save them, if he's really only intending to save a tiny number of people? How can you portray God as willing to save everyone when he's really only willing to save some? And this is generally, when people make this argument, they're generally arguing against the sovereignty of God. I've never heard anybody make this argument otherwise. But it's a pretty common argument against his sovereignty. And if we don't understand, we don't resolve this tension, if we can lose a sense of the universality and genuineness of the gospel presentation, we can begin to lose a sense of urgency or priority in our preaching. Meaning, if we the potential to say, if the gospel really is only for some, then what's the need or the focus to be preaching widespread and often? It can seep into our thinking that way. The answer to this particular one, same as the other ones, once again, God has said all of these things, and it's not our job to pick and choose one truth against the other. Yes, it is true that he has chosen from eternity who would believe, and it's true that his atonement is effectual for them alone, but it's also true that Christ offers himself freely. I mean, Matthew 11:28, those were Jesus' words. They weren't my words. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who made the open, universal gospel appeal, and I would dare say that he knows best. In John 6:38-40, we kind of see this in practice again. There we read, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And there we see both election and this open universal language. We see the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, finite number of people, I lose nothing. The very next sentence, also the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. There's both the reality of God's sovereignty and the finiteness of the elect, but there's also that fact that, hey, anyone who calls on him will come to saving faith. The difference is only the elect will call on him. But the invitation is open to all. The difference is who responds. Friend.
I don't understand. He chooses who's going to be saved. I mean, I know he's God.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows who, because he's God, who's going to choose him. I guess what I don't understand is God himself choosing who's going to hell and to heaven. That's what bothers me.
It's a good, well, first and foremost, the main reason why this is that all human beings, we are by nature enslaved to our own selfish desires. We're creatures of sin. We are bound to our own slavery or by our own sinfulness. There's no chance that we're going to respond. The only way someone can respond to God is if he sovereignly reaches in and changes their heart in the first place. It's kind of like, this is probably a terrible picture, but it's the only one that comes to my mind. Imagine you're in a gym full of people and they're all facing one direction and they are obstinate. They are not going to turn around no matter what you offer them, no matter how much it benefits them to turn around, no matter what you say, they will not turn around. The only way to get someone to turn around is to turn them around yourself. And that's kind of the picture of how mankind is in relation to its sin and God's sovereignty. We will not turn to him. We love our sin. We'll talk about this in a little bit. By nature, we are just delighters in our wickedness and our evil. And so we will not turn around unless God sovereignly comes in and changes us in the first place and corrects that heart that loves sin and makes it love him. And so, yes, he does have to effectually do that for some. And he's chosen only to do that for some people. He has not chosen to do that for everybody. But our own free will, our own desires is away from him. And does that make sense? Does that help clarify it all a little bit?
Yeah, but if he chooses, then he chooses the rest of them to go to hell, kind of, right?
You're adding the second part, which is kind of tricky. You're adding that he chose hell. Everybody is choosing hell, and he chooses some that choose Christ. It's his choice that they choose Christ. It's our choice that we choose hell. You're adding the second part about.
But if it's his choice, who chooses Christ?
He's allowing the other people to have their choice of hell.
Yeah. When you look at the do you say something, Smokey? You were going to say something?
Yeah. I think when what you're saying is what lots of people are thinking.
Mm-hmm.
It's just you have the guts to say it. First of all, but I think the thing that can provide you the most help and even at times comfort, if you don't wrestle with this, I don't know who you are, but because everybody does, that's genuinely looking at the Bible and has a heart for people, everybody's going to have struggles with this at times. And they'll have them again, and it'll come back. But what I was going to say is the thing that I believe, one of them that can be the most helpful for you, is not simply to say God's sovereign, is to look at who the God is that's sovereign. And that God is far more loving than you and I are. He's far more gracious. His ways are beyond ours. Thus he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. That is not a scapegoat verse. It's a true verse that God's immensity and his grace goes beyond your ability to comprehend. So that I think when you struggle with that, one of the things is you need to run to who this God is and what he's like. Because only as you rest in what he's like and who he is and his nature can you ever have a right understanding. Otherwise, we're making God like us and seeking to fit him in our mold and then wonder why he doesn't choose people. You know what? We would choose a lot less. If you think about it, how many folks would we choose to be with us? We would want our buddies and our friends. And the rest we would ignore. God chooses.
If he gave me the choice right now and said I get to pick, I would choose more.
Not potentially.
I got a pretty good sense of what my mind is on this subject. Mm. I have less regard for God's holiness than he does. And
sure.
And so I would say, hey, everybody in. He has a higher regard for his holiness, and he doesn't save everybody in. He saves some. I don't want to soften it. He saves some. The analogy helped me to celebrate God for saving any is we celebrate a hero firefighter who runs into a burning building and saves some.
Sure.
That is a wonderful picture of some people were lost in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
But that he saves some is a wonderful and great thing, and choose to celebrate that hero. That's an inadequate picture.
All of them are.
They're all.
Yeah.
They're all.
The point is, though, you cannot. What I'm trying to say is, looking at all of God's character is essential. You cannot pick one aspect of it and not be confused. all has to be there, or there will be no resting mind. That's all I mean.
To maybe summarize a couple of things, and I don't have the time or the passage in front of me to do this justice, but when the Bible talks about God's foreordination, it talks about it generally, specifically, of his foreordination of some to salvation. I can't think of any particular passage in the scripture where it says that he is foreordained anyone necessarily to hell. It's an implication of choosing to save some, but as Russell said, the language of scripture is generally, universally, we are rushing headlong towards hell. We love it. We choose it. We want it. We're getting our just desserts, but God has chosen to save and pull back some. That's generally the language of scripture. Now, the problem that we generally have with it isn't that the scripture isn't clear on the subject. It's that we don't really like that doctrine.
It's, we want fairness.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
Since God is also capable of saving.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Why does he not just grab everyone?
Exactly. Exactly. And I think that's where Smokey's point of really meditating on the character and attributes of God will give us peace and confidence that his will is the best will, that this is still loving, this is still just, this is still holy. It'll help, by meditating on who he is, it'll help us get over our dislike for whatever reason we dislike it. Ken, and then.
I think Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The End for Which God Created the World, he said that if you were to take the sum total of the worth of all created beings and add it together, it essentially would pale in comparison to the worth of the being of God. And so if God wishes to demonstrate his justice for the sake of his glory, it's right and just that he should do so, because he is the most worthy and most valuable being that there is. And so if all of humanity were to perish eternally, if that were to be the thing that was most of the glory of God, then God would do that. That would be good, because God is the most worthy being there is. And so with God, the fact that God does all things in his glory, and that means that he passes over some in salvation to demonstrate his justice, that's a good thing, because God is worthy of the glory.
No, that's, I wholeheartedly agree. And it's a good it's a pamphlet, a little mini booklet. The End for Which God Created the World, by Edwards. It's a good point.
Going to Genesis, if God didn't disappear in the first place, Adam and Eve would not no longer be, and nor would we be here. And so you see his mercy from there all the way forward, that they had children, and knowing that Cain would, you know, kill Abel, mm-hmm. and the mercy that he's showing there, just going back there, can come. It helps me with that struggle when I'm here today, because if he did what was fair, then we would have been judged right there.
Yeah. No.
Instead, he chose to, make the promise they're going to receive.
No, that's wonderful. That's very, very helpful. That's very, very helpful. It reminds me of Vodi Bakum was talking about the problem of a little off topic, but the problem of God being sovereign and evil in the world. And he said he got people asking him all the time, how he resolved that question. Usually the people who were asking in an accusatory way. They wanted to say that, God isn't sovereign. And so they'd raise it up, so why doesn't God punish evil? Why doesn't God punish evil? And he said, my favorite response, look at them and says, well, why doesn't God punish you? Turn around yourself. I mean, why doesn't he punish you? He's showing you mercy. He's showing us mercy day by day by day by day by day. He's withholding his wrath, his justice. This isn't what we deserve. He's not giving. His mercy is wonderful and to be celebrated. It's not to be questioned or scrutinized. It's mercy. It's undeserved favor in the first place. We should be celebrating it and applauding him for it, and not questioning him for it, which is essentially what this argument does.
Yeah, one could argue just forever if they chose to.
And people have. And people have. Okay, so kind of I think we're actually back on John 6, going back to the universality and the genuineness of the gospel presentation. In John 6, we see Jesus doing both. That there is this sense of there is an elect and they will come to me, but at the same point in time, his presentation is open and it's universal. And I think Packer explains this well. He says that all that he has given me, here is Christ's savings mission in terms of the whole company of the elect, whom he came specifically to save. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, here is Christ's saving mission defined in terms of the whole company of lost mankind, to whom he offers himself without distinction, and whom they will certainly save if they believe. These truths stand side by side in these verses, and that is where they belong. They go together. They go hand in hand. Neither throws doubt on the truth of the other one. Neither should fill our minds to the exclusion of the other one. When we preach the gospel, we are to preach openly. We are to preach that so-and-so, if you repent and if you believe, you will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That this invitation is open to you. Respond to it. That's what we're preaching when we preach the gospel. Now, does that mean that every single human being has the potential or the capability to respond to that? No, we just said they through our own nature, through our own inclination, we are going to reject that unless God acts. But we still present the gospel openly and genuinely. And if the Lord Jesus Christ preached that way, so ought we. And so the secret will of God does not affect the universality or genuineness of evangelism. Sure, friend. Go ahead.
The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but etc. But don't they have to be elected by God to be saved?
It's talking about the you're reading the J.C. Ryle quote, I'm assuming.
Yeah, finish the second half of the quote. Is the answer.
Yeah, we'll get there. Okay. We'll get there. No worries. Okay. Well, in fact, this might actually be helpful. So this next one, the secret will of God does not affect the responsibility of our response to evangelism. The secret will of God does not affect the responsibility of our response to evangelism. The responsibility of our response. And by responsibility of our response, I mean the fact that people, we, us, every human being, when they hear the gospel, we are accountable for how we respond to it. The fact that we're supposed to preach the gospel and call for response is clear. Steve made that point a couple weeks back. It's really, really clear in Acts 26, particularly verses 15 and 20. There, Paul is recounting his conversion story, one of the several times he does that in the end of the book of Acts. And in verse 18, Paul is quoting Jesus. And Jesus tells Paul that he is being called, quote, being called as an apostle to, quote, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, end quote. So Paul is being called as an apostle to preach the gospel, in other words. Ultimately, the people would turn from their sins. And then in verses 19 to 20, Paul sort of explains how he's been obedient. And he says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul interprets this ministerial call to open eyes as the same thing as proclaiming repentance. Paul was given the task of turning people from darkness to light, or being God's instrument to do so, and he interpreted that as being called to call people to repentance. When we preach the gospel, we should be doing that. We should be calling for a response. We're not providing information. We're giving an imperial summons. We're on behalf of the authority of the king who sent us, saying, this is true of you. Respond to it. When we preach the gospel, we should be preaching for a response. And our response matters for three reasons. We are accountable for our response for three reasons. And the most obvious is first because whether we accept or reject the gospel does have eternal consequences. But the second reason is because it puts our hearts on display. And this matters on the day of judgment. It puts our hearts on display. John 3, 19 through 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When we provide people with God's genuine offer of salvation, and we call them to respond in faith, that person then puts their loyalties, their loves, their nature, all on display in how they respond. Our response showcases our soul. And when we reject that gift of God, what we're really revealing about ourselves is that we really love the things that we're doing to the exclusion of God. Our response shows the world, and it'll be used against us on the day of judgment, it shows the world exactly where we stand. And third, our response matters because we're accountable for the response itself. When we reject the gospel, we are rejecting God's grace. We are disbelieving his truth, rejecting him, rejecting his grace, rejecting his love. And that's an evil thing in and of itself. So in order to recap, our response to the gospel, a person's response to the gospel matters. It matters for their eternal destiny. It matters because it showcases who they are, where their soul is at, what their nature is. And it matters itself because a rejection of a gracious offer like that is itself terribly evil. Our response matters. Our response to the gospel matters. We have a responsibility to respond appropriately. Again, we have our hypothetical objector who objects. And it's another thing I've heard many, many times. They say something to the effect of, if we are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, if we're naturally unable to accept the gospel, how can we be held accountable for our rejection of it? I've heard people say, you know, if my eyes are forcibly closed, if I can't respond to it, how is it that I can be responsible for not responding appropriately to the gospel? Have you guys heard that before? Has someone made that argument? I see some nods. Okay. And again, this is most likely an argument you're going to hear as it relates to the argument of God's sovereignty. As Russell kind of pointed out, this isn't something that someone's going to say, therefore, you don't have to preach. But this is usually an argument against God being sovereign. And the reason why, I just kind of point this out, that matters so much, and we'll look at this next week, but the sovereignty of God is our confidence and our joy in evangelism. And if we lose sight of that, it does tremendous destruction to us. So we need to keep the sovereignty of God in the foremost of our minds when we preach the gospel. It's the thing that's going to get you through the knowledge that you're going to be persecuted. It's the thing that's going to give you hope and joy when chances are the person doesn't respond to you appropriately. It's the thing that's going to sustain you through it, and we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds. We cannot let these arguments or any other argument eclipse that. It will cause harm to our evangelistic practices if we do. Why I'm trumpeting these things. Okay, so the solution. Again, the Bible teaches all these things. We have to believe in them all. The Bible teaches that we are enslaved to sin. Romans 6:17. We're enslaved to sin, and yet God has no problem holding us accountable for our sin. The tension, the issue is in our minds. We are enslaved to sin. We are still able to be held accountable. God does it. The issue is only in our heads. But secondly, and let's go back to our rejection showcasing our souls, I mentioned earlier. When we reject, it's because we love the darkness and we hate the light. That's what John 3 said. We're not slaves who yearn for freedom. We love our evil. Our rejection is not innocent. We do not come because we do not want to come. Technically speaking, you can see that most on display at the time of Jesus. Mankind really didn't want to come to the point where they killed the light in the first place. That's how much we don't want to turn around. We love our sin so much we'd rather attempt to murder God, as absurd as that sounds, than have to abandon our sin and our evils. Our hearts aren't forced to choose evil. We cherish evil. We love it. We can and will be held accountable for that love. Our response matters. And then this brings us to J.C. Ryle's quote. Everywhere in Scripture, it is a leading principle that man can lose his soul, and that if he lost it at last, it will be his own fault, and that his blood will be on his own head. The same inspired Bible which reveals the doctrine of election in the Bible, or is the Bible that contains these words, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? You will not come to me that you might have life. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they miss the great salvation and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it was not a want of God's election so much as laziness, the love of sin, unbelief, and unwillingness to come to Christ, which ruins the souls that are lost. When we stand before the judgment of God and we face that condemnation, the reason for it will be love of sin, unbelief, and our unwillingness to come to Christ. That's what we'll be charged with. That's what we'll be found guilty of. Yes, in order to come to saving faith, God has to do something special in your heart. That's absolutely true. He has to remake you before you are willing to come back to Him or willing to turn for Him. But when those don't, they're not going to stand up there and say, well, I wasn't elect, and therefore, and God's not going to say, you weren't elect, and therefore you're going to hell. No, He's going to say, you're going to hell because you were this. You
what
were.
Those people who really wanted Christ, they just weren't elect.
So. Show me one of them. Yeah. No, they don't. They don't exist.
They don't exist.
And we know that because when the gospel is presented, they reject it. It's not an innocence thing. It's a reveal of who they are. A reveal of who we are apart from the grace of God.
What about people in other countries, you know, who don't know Christ, people we got to? Mm-hmm. Do they all just perish together?
Well, it goes back to the same thing. I mean, they fall in the same category as somebody who's in a gospel-saturated country. They also love their sin. They also are enslaved to it. They also would reject Him short of God's saving work. So whether they heard the gospel or not isn't going to change who they are. It's not going to change their eternal destiny because they are still the same degree of sinner. Now, there might be differences in degree of punishment. Rejecting God's gracious offer is a pretty big deal. That punishment might be more severe for someone who's constantly hearing the gospel and constantly rejecting it versus someone who's never heard it, but their eternal destiny is still dependent upon the fact that they have sinned in their life, that they have given themselves over and are slaves to their own sinful lusts, desires, pleasures, whatever. So it's going to be the same.
But they don't get to know Him.
Well, they wouldn't anyways. Even if you went, Fran, you went to that hypothetical person, you preached the gospel to them, short of God doing something in their heart, they're not going to respond. They're going to reject. Absolutely. Ken and Patty.
Romans 1 through 3 deals with that. Mm-hmm. So that there are some who have never heard the gospel preached to them, but there's still God's, there's general revelation. So God, like the Psalms say that, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. So God's glory is revealed to all men, and all men understand something about their Creator. They may not understand as much as we do have the Bible, but they reject the light that they've been given, and so they're judged. Like you said, there may be a difference in the degree of judgment, but they're still judged for rejecting what they've clearly seen revealed in creation. And if you want, Frank, Romans 1, chapter 1 through 3 is really good and addresses that issue.
Thank you.
That's a great point. Patty.
I was in the same going where Ken was, but I want to read the passage that will answer her question.
Sure, go ahead.
What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There you go! Romans 1, 18.
Through 20, yeah. Just a follow-up, too. I like how Paul concludes that chapter, verse 28. I mean, if you want to know the litany of sins that are going to be charged against us, you can just go right there. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, again, rejecting general revelation, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, although they know, all human beings know, the rules, the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the charge. Whether that's a pygmy in Africa or the king of England, anybody in between, that's the charge against us. The God's sovereignty in the elect, the election of God, his sovereignty over the salvation of sinners, that doctrine merely says that he fixes and corrects that in some. It doesn't change what the fundamental charge against all mankind is going to be, that we have rejected him and picked something else and gone for that with gusto, which is a really trite way of saying what we've done, but I'll refer you back to Paul. Does that make sense? Okay. Good. All right. No, sure. And thank Ken and Patty.
But that doesn't minimize the importance of missions.
Correct.
Even though it's there, we still need to go preach.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Correct. And that's a great example of how that this tension between the sovereignty of God and his revealed will just keeps popping up for us. It is there, and if we don't have these things at least somewhat in mind, we run the risk of deprioritizing, de-evaluating missions. It's not so big a deal if I don't spend that extra, $100 in Seedsower that I was planning on spending. I really want that Xbox. Whatever. That kind of thing is really easy to do if we just rest on the laurels, as it were, of God's sovereignty. These tensions are real. We can even summarize, and this is the last one we can summarize a lot of the tension by simply saying that the urgency of evangelism, is at stake here in all of these things. So the secret will of God does not affect the urgency of evangelism. And I don't like the word urgency. I use it because Packer used it. But urgency kind of gives a sense of like desperation or panic, like that we're kind of needing to be rushing around from person to person preaching, or that if we aren't preaching in every conversation, we're somehow sinning. That to me, when I hear the word urgency, it's kind of what I think. And that's not what he means. He means, and what I mean, is more of like a priority or an emphasis on evangelism. That our lives need to be marked with a sense of priority or emphasis on evangelism. Evangelism is supposed to be something that occupies a place of importance or significance in our lives. We shouldn't be living with evangelism as something we do occasionally, something that we do whenever it is that it comes across our minds. It should be occupying a significant place in our life and our thinking. We aren't to be negligent, uncaring, or haphazard in evangelism. It's another way of looking at it. And the reality is, I don't know about you guys, but I found myself that if I'm not being deliberate about it, I don't do it. And I just, my particular sin, probably the universal, but if I'm not deliberate about evangelism, I will not be doing it. Now, as for why there's a sense of priority emphasis, there's a whole bunch of reasons. I figure we'd be out of time at this point, so I only put two down here. But the first one is, and this is kind of funny, evangelism is kind of the universal application point for anything in the Bible you're studying. How many times have you been in a Bible study, and regardless of the text, the passage, the topic, someone, when it comes to application, raises their hand and says evangelism? It seems to be universal. There's not much in terms of what the scripture says that it doesn't have evangelism as a proper application point. And that says something about it. It infers that it should be a priority for us, a point of emphasis in our lives and our conversation. Piper wrote, in other words, no matter what we focus on as the meaning and purpose of Christianity, evangelism inevitably rises to the surface with urgency. God has shown us more and more that there is no authentic Christianity that doesn't have a sense of urgency about evangelism. He actually gave, I wasn't planning on going through it, but he gave a small list of various topics as you, if you were to reflect on, meditate on, you'll find evangelism kind of creeping up as an application point. You're focusing on obedience to the commands of God. Of course, the Great Commission is a big one. If you're focusing on Christianity as a life of fulfillment and joy, he says the Bible makes clear that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that those we lead to Christ will be our joy and hope and crown of exaltation. If we focus on Christianity as the way of filling the earth with the glory of God, certainly the quickest, the best way of doing that is to bring up people or be used by God to create people who bear much fruit and whose life is marked by honest worship. If you focus on the Bible as teaching us about love, Christianity as encouraging us to love one another, well, surely there's very few things more loving than preaching to someone who is rushing headlong into hell. As we talk about, like I said, the doctrines or the commandments of God and how we're supposed to live our lives, evangelism is going to naturally be an application point. And again, it infers that it's supposed to be a priority or an emphasis for us. Another interesting thing at it, there's a couple passages in Scripture where when they were talking about preaching to unbelievers, the Scripture itself gives a sense of urgency, like Hebrews 4, 6 through 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them had failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a sense of urgency here for those who hear the gospel. Respond now. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Respond now. And this infers a sense of urgency in our preaching. You can look at yourself, but 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2 also has a sense of urgency. So when we preach the gospel, or in terms of evangelism in our lives, there should be a sense of priority, a sense of emphasis. We should be having this be a deliberate place in our lives that we're actively aiming at doing and not just kind of stumbling into. Patty touched upon the tension, the objection, and generally speaking, it's something to the effect of, well, if God has the elect and he's sovereign over them and they will come to saving faith eventually, why does it need to be any sense of urgency, priority, emphasis? I mean, why do I need to think about it? Why do I need to worry about it? Why do I need to give in missions, go in missions? Why do I care? Why not just live? And as people come into my path and I think about preaching the gospel, I'll preach the gospel. If I don't, I don't. Why not do that? Is kind of an extreme position to take, but that's how misunderstanding the sovereignty of God can impact or lead us towards evangelizing poorly. You have a question?
I think that's something that personally I'm tempted by suddenly just like, well, I'll just continue doing, you know, when I think I have an opportunity, I'll just do it. I still do it, you know, but I don't know if it's necessarily like it's not the most intentional. But I think what I found helps me is that, you know, even though we think, okay, well, God has control over this person's ultimate salvation, but if I share the gospel with them, I know they heard it. Whether or not I see them actually respond to it, or if they ignore the call that I give them to repentance, even if I know they heard it, so I mean, I can glorify God in that this person has heard it. Even if they could have heard it before, or maybe they think they're a Christian, you never know. A lot of people say they're Christians, they've never heard the gospel before. So I find that, like, especially if you love somebody, you care about them, and you really want them to be saved, maybe you don't know how to do it, just do it because then you know they heard it.
I think that's totally fair. And we've talked in this series a lot about the necessity to preach the gospel. And we talked about the fact that we're believers are here on this earth is directly tied to the fact that where the mission we're tasked with is the preaching of the gospel. We looked at 1 Peter 2. Um, There we go. Yeah, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and following. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Great Commission is not something that was limited to the apostles. It's something that we're actively engaging in, both in the sending out of missionaries, but also in the saturation of the area that we live in. When gospels when churches are planted, their obligation is to spread the gospel in that area through witnessing to friends, family, coworkers, back in those days, slaves, whatever. But we're supposed to be, we're taking part in that. Our mission here on this earth is to spread, to preach the gospel, both in missions and personally in evangelism. We are called to do that, and it's supposed to be, again, something that has priority and emphasis in our lives. We're here for that reason. Surely this is not something that we're supposed to just stumble into, something we're supposed to be haphazard about. This should be something that has that sense of priority in our lives. And again, if you're like me, if you don't have that, you won't do it. Or you'll do it very infrequently. Or you'll be surprised in the middle of a conversation when you remember, ooh, I should preach the gospel to this person. And because you're not prepared to do it, all those feelings of anxiety or worry or whatever are going to be all the more strongly there and harder to combat because you weren't deliberate about it. At least, again, if you're me, that's how it works out for me. There needs to be this sense of priority in our lives. And I want to end on this, and it's pointing out that the gospel, while it's an obligation, isn't just an obligation. It's a privilege. It's not a must-do, it's a get-to. We get to share the gospel. When we preach Christ, we are taking part in the vast undertaking that God has given to the church. It is the single greatest project or task in the history of the universe, and we get to be participants of that. If you want a sense of purpose, that's an amazing purpose to have. That we are participants in God's incredible saving of people from all tribes, tongues, and nations on this planet. We secure for ourselves, when we preach the gospel, the joy of seeing those who hate God become lovers of him. We secure for ourselves the blessing laid up in heaven for faithful service. We secure for ourselves the joy of having our faith be strengthened by seeing the Holy Spirit work in the souls of others and in us as he enables us to obey. And we secure for ourselves the, ironically, soul-encouraging blessing of getting to suffer for Christ's sake in obedience and the joy that comes from it. If we don't preach, if we don't make evangelism a priority in our lives, we rob ourselves of those things. It's a must, but it's not just a must, it's a get-to. We get to preach the gospel. And if we walk out of here thinking, oh, I know how to do this better and I have to do it, we kind of miss the point of the class. This is a privilege. This is a joy. This is something that we get to do. And we should walk out of here better equipped to do it, joyous in confidence in the sovereignty of God, and excited about the privilege of getting to share the gospel. That's what we all want to walk out of here with. And hopefully, if Steve and I did a good job at the end of next week, at least we'll be closer to doing that. And next week we'll look at the second answer to this question, that the sovereignty of God is the source of our joy and confidence as we preach the gospel. We are totally out of time, so I apologize for not having any time for additional questions. If you have anything, you can email me or Steve, or we can talk afterwards. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for, again, this opportunity. May we all view evangelism as just a blessed obligation, a blessed joy, a privilege, Father, that we get to preach to those who do not know you the name of Christ, that we get to experience the soul-encouraging results of doing that, Father. And I pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that you'd be glorified, Father, as you walk out of here, hopefully encouraged and confident in you. And I say, pray, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.